This is the Word of God found in Psalm 9, beginning with verse 6 and reading through verse 11. Psalm 9, verses 6 through 11. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. The Psalms were written by several different men, primarily David. He wrote the bulk of them. Many of them were written by Asaph, an inspired singer that lived in David's day. Ethan was another such man. He-Man was actually the name of a fellow that was similarly blessed. Moses wrote one of the Psalms at least. He wrote Psalm 90. This is a psalm of David to the chief musician upon Muth-Laban, a psalm of David. And so the Spirit of God inspired David to write. And the Psalms are often very personal. David's life was blessed, but it wasn't easy. There were many times he was running from his life. He had some bitter enemies. He fought many battles. He brought a lot of hardship upon himself with his own sins and bad decisions. So his life was full of joy and full of sorrows, and how often he called upon God. And sometimes the Spirit not only inspired him to write, but preserved what he did write. And yet, because the Spirit of God was inspiring him, a lot of what David wrote was well beyond the scope of David himself. Let me just give you an example. In Psalm 16, he wrote, "Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So there the Spirit of God is inspiring David to write how God helped him personally, but that particular statement wasn't about him just personally. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and tells us that David was blessed by God, and yet he died and was buried, and his body saw corruption the same way that most of our bodies do when we die. We're buried, the body returns to the dust. But for God's child, his spirit goes right into the presence of God immediately following death and is there seeing his dreams fulfilled. And they await in the presence of God for the resurrection day when Jesus Christ comes back and commands that the bodies of all the human race rise again to meet the final judgment. And that's when body, soul, and spirit are reunited, standing before God. But David did see corruption. He was buried. And Peter says that David was buried and saw corruption. But the one who had just been buried a few days ago, Jesus Christ, his soul was not left in hell, though his soul went there and suffered great torment as he hung upon the cross and was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was in hell at that point, so much so that he cried out, "I thirst." So much so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But after he said, "It is finished," and commended his spirit into the hands of his Father, he gave a great cry and yielded up the ghost, and they took down his body and they buried it. And yet he didn't see corruption. On the third morning, he rose from the dead, signifying that God had accepted his offering, and he appeared to his disciples and many others for a period of 4 days before he ascended on high back to the Father. So David in Psalm 16 was writing very personally, but he was writing about Jesus Christ. He was writing by the power of God about something that pertained to him but was much, much greater than him. And here he is again, writing about an enemy and then writing about God and his throne and his judgment. Verse 6 says, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. Think of the cities that have been destroyed throughout human history. And Jerusalem, even though it stands today, was destroyed at least twice. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And it was destroyed by the Babylonians about 500 BC. And yet, there, even though that city was destroyed, it was raised again. Some cities were destroyed and have not come back, such as Jericho, for instance, and think of other cities in the throughout the world. The enemy has come in. Perhaps it was a political enemy. Perhaps it was famine or destruction or disease. And different cities have been destroyed, and their memorial, that is their memory, has perished with them. But the verse starts out with this, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. We've got an enemy. In fact, we've got many enemies. The devil walks to and fro as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He has many servants. Those are enemies to God's little children. Our own sin and the law of sin which dwells in our members, that's an enemy to us also, isn't it? Death, even though physical death is a blessing to bring us home, anything that would separate us from loved ones and death of fellowship that separates from God, that's an enemy. And there's was a sting to death, and there was a fearfulness of the grave. So there's an enemy there. But this verse says, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. That is, there is coming a point when our enemies will no longer be able to hurt or destroy anything precious in our lives. There's coming a time when God will say that time shall be no more. There's coming a point where we'll see the fulfillment of the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is the law, and the strength of sin. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's coming a time when the destructions of the enemy are going to come to a perpetual end. That means it's going to end and never revive again. There won't be ongoing destructions. There will be a perpetual end to the destructions of the enemy. But verse 7 is the one that I would really like to spend the most time on. It says, But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. Have you ever thought about what preparations God makes to his throne in order to bring forth judgment? Why would any preparations be necessary? Psalm 103 says he hath prepared his throne in the heavens. There's a preparation that God makes to get his throne ready for judgment. His throne is in the heavens. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said in a very practical sense. He said for us not to make unnecessary pledges or to swear oaths. He said, Thou shalt not swear by heaven, for it is the Lord's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool. So there, God's throne is in heaven. What sort of preparations might he make to his throne for judgment? Isn't God already just and righteous and holy? Yes, he is. That's part of the nature of his character. Well, then, is he not ready for judgment? If he's just, it's going to be just judgment. If he's holy, there's not going to be anything wrong with it. If he's righteous, then it's going to be done in perfection and goodness. Why are any preparations necessary? Sounds like that throne is ready. But if you stopped and think about it, If we were to simply appear before God's throne with His justice and holiness and righteousness, and He were to judge the human race, that would be the end of the human race. The entire human race would go into the lake of fire because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The poison of asps is under their lips. The way of righteousness they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If God were to bring humanity before Him at the resurrection and sit upon His throne and judge and make judgment out of the character of holiness and righteousness and justice that He has, not one would stand. Psalm 130 says this, "Lord, if Thou shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand?" And the answer is, none of us. None of us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God hath prepared His throne. What kind of preparations? Well, I don't think I can tell it all. This is a subject far above me. But the Bible does reveal two things that are very clear that God has done to prepare His throne. God has opened the book of life, which He is holding upon His throne. And God has appointed an intercessor to stand beside His throne. And that's the preparation of God's throne that gives us hope and gives us thanksgiving and gives us mercy. So that's what I'd like to talk about, if I could, for a few minutes, is just those two preparations that God has made to His throne. There's probably more that I don't know about, but the Bible makes these pretty clear. God has prepared His throne by opening up the book of life, and God has prepared His throne by appointing an intercessor to be present at His throne. Let's look at the book of life opened up. I think this is familiar to some of you, but maybe this will be fresh or new to some of you. This is found in Revelations chapter 5. And we read there, starting with verse 1, a vision that God gives to the Apostle John. Starting with verse 1, Revelations 5. "And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Now, hold that in your mind for a minute. Let me read a portion of Revelation 20. This is right at the end of Revelation chapter 20. I'll start reading with verse 12. John still has this vision, starting with verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now here you have, following the resurrection, the dead stand before God. And the books of their works are opened. Everyone's judged according to their works, unless their name is found in the book of life. It says there that I saw, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And it says, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And let me see if I find where I'm looking here. It says, oh, and then verse 15, the final verse in this chapter. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So they stand before God, and the just thing to do is to read their works out of the books of their works there, and they are judged according to their works. Well, what would that mean for the whole human race? It'd mean the lake of fire. Because our works are filthy rags in the presence of God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, it says in Isaiah 64. And we find in Psalm 39, it says, yea, verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. So if it were based according to my works, and I know some good folks here, but if it were a judgment based on our works, all of us would be in the lake of fire for our destiny. But verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So our hope is not only to be written into the book of life, but for our names to be found in the book of life. When were our names, when were the names of these people from every kindred and tongue and tribe written in the book of life? Well, that was before the world existed. Because it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, according to his mercy, caused us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So before the foundation of the world, God chose this number of people that cannot be numbered, and he chose them in his Son, Jesus Christ, to be holy and without blame. That was the writing. But that's not all that was necessary, because it didn't say whosoever's name was written in the book of life. It said whosoever was not found in the book of life. So the book needs to be open. There have to be the seals broken. And John is looking at the book of life there in the hand of God sitting on the throne, and he's weeping because no one is worthy to take the book or open the seals or read the book. And you know, if your name can't be found written in the book of life, and you're seeing that here's a sealed book, and that means the lake of fire, that's a pretty good cause for weeping. It meant John's own destiny, the destiny of his loved ones, the destiny of folks that he knew and spent time with. And he's looking, and here's this sealed book. Nobody's worthy to open. And when he's weeping over this, one of the elders there around the throne come to John and say, weep not. He says, for behold, the Lion of Judah hath prevailed to open the seals of the book. And so he hears that this Lion of Judah is going to, and that he had looked in heaven, nobody was worthy. He had looked in the earth, nobody was worthy. Under the earth, nobody was worthy. No one was worthy there. Why, if in heaven there was no one, and no one in earth, no one under the earth, why did he not find anyone worthy? Because the one person worthy to open those seals was hanging between heaven and earth. Where was that? The cross. The one person worthy to open those seals was not in heaven. He was in torment. The one person worthy was not in earth or under the earth. He was lifted up above the earth. He was on the cross. And so the elder gives him the good news. This is kind of the gospel. Don't weep, because the Lion of Judah hath prevailed to open the seals of the book. And John looks to see this Lion of Judah. And what does he see? A lamb, as it were, slain from the foundation of the world. Well, who is the Lion and the Lamb? Who was John the Baptist pointing to when somebody came down to the River Jordan and John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world"? Who was he pointing to? Jesus Christ, the same one that was between heaven and earth on the cross. From heaven he looked like the Lion of Judah, a mighty king. From John's point of view, he looked like the Lamb of God, the humble sacrifice. He was worthy to open those seals, and he did open those seals. And that's why when judgment day comes, the names of all God's children from every nation, a number that's compared to the stars of the sky, will not only be written in the book of life, they'll be found in the book of life. God's grace wrote them in the book of life. God's grace on the cross through Jesus Christ the Lord is what caused them to be found in the book of life. And I have a hope of being there, not because I've been so good, because I haven't. Not because I've made right choices, because I've made a lot of wrong ones. It's grace and grace alone. What evidence do you get that your name has been written in that book and shall be found in that book? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a lot of evidences. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let me just stop there for a minute. You ever mourned about your sins? Have you ever wanted to be right in God's sight so much that it was like a thirst? Have you ever felt to be pretty spiritually impoverished? Have you ever had any of those kind of feelings? The Lord didn't say, "Well, you will be blessed because you got an opportunity." He said, "You are blessed." If that's the nature of your desire and the nature of what you go through, you have already been blessed to be born of the Spirit of God, which means your name will be found written in the book of life by the grace of God and nothing else. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so here, God has prepared his throne by going from a closed book to an open book. The second thing before I sit down, God has prepared his throne by setting an intercessor there, an advocate. An advocate's like a lawyer. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous." That is, we've got a lawyer that is our advocate. He's going to advocate for us. He's at the right hand of God. Well, where is the right hand of God? We read that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. The right hand of God is at the throne of God. And so there you've got this advocate, this defense attorney, standing before God. And not only is he your advocate, he's your intercessor. That is, he's going to plead for you, but he's going to also take your needs and your prayers and make them acceptable to God. Now, some of my prayers, in order to get edited to be acceptable to God, he may just have to cancel it out entirely. I may just ask for a lot of stuff that's bad for me. But the Lord is our intercessor, taking our prayers to God the Father. He is God himself, God the Son, but he's a man. He's the Son of God, and he's the Son of man, and he intercedes for us. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, there it tells us, "For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all manner and all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore go boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need." So there's the Savior interceding for us as our high priest. We don't have priests here on earth except for every believer is a priest. But we do have a high priest in heaven, and he's the one making intercession before God the Father and his throne. And when we go before him, he is tempted in all points, like as we are. I've mentioned a few of these before, but just before I sit down, was the Lord Jesus Christ ever tempted with disease? You know, we don't read about him personally getting a cold or getting cancer or having a heart attack or having some sort of infectious disease or anything like that. But we read this in Matthew chapter 8, where he healed some people. It says there that he fulfilled a prophecy. It says in Matthew 8, verse 16, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." That means when the Lord Jesus Christ healed the disease, he took the disease. When he healed leprosy, he got the leprosy. When he healed blindness, he got the blindness. When he healed deafness or lameness, he got all of those diseases, and that was part of what he bore to the cross and the suffering that he suffered there as he hung redeeming his people. What about divorce? Did the Lord ever go through that? Did he know the pain or the difficulty associated with that? I go over to Jeremiah chapter 3, and it tells us, you know, Malachi says God hates divorce. And I think part of the reason he hates it is because he gave marriage to last a lifetime. But I think part of the reason God hates divorce is he's had one. Jeremiah chapter 3, it says here, starting with verse 6, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." So there, God gave a bill of divorce to Israel. He went through one. He knows what it feels like. What about saying goodbye to a friend? Did the Lord ever go through that? He stood outside the tomb of Lazarus in chapter 11 of the Gospel according to John. And there, the shortest verse in all the Bible is Jesus wept. Even before he was going to raise him again, there the pain that was associated with death, maybe even some grief having to call him back to this world, Jesus wept, and they said, "Behold how he loved him." Did the Lord ever have to go through poverty? He said, "Foxes have their dens, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And did the Lord go through facing death itself? Yes. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You can't name a temptation that the human race goes through that Jesus Christ hasn't personally experienced. You say, "Well, what about sin? He never sinned. He never committed a sin." You're exactly right. And so having never committed the sin, did he ever have to deal with guilt and shame? Listen, he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. If you don't think that he knows what it feels like to have sin and to have shame, you're just going right contrary to the Scripture, because the Scripture says he was made to be sin and he endured the cross despising the shame. Here's the point. He knows what it feels like. He is a faithful high priest. So can you see the preparation of God's throne? He's prepared it for redemption by opening up the book of life, which he opened when he hung upon the cross. And he has prepared his throne by setting a high priest there who is our advocate and our intercessor and who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And that calls for an action upon our part. Therefore, let us go boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So it says here in Psalm 9, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. All right, now his throne's ready for judgment. He's always been just. He's always been righteous. He's always been holy. He's always been merciful. But if it was just on the characteristics of God without his grace and without the cross, that would mean the whole human race in the lake of fire. But because he has prepared his throne for judgment, there's still going to be justice. Listen to the next verse. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. So it's still going to be just. But let's listen a few more verses. The book of life is open. There's an advocate. There's an intercessor there now. Verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. That means God is a safe place for those who have felt the hardship of their own sins and the oppression of this world not being their home. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. So that throne is ready for justice, judgment, holiness, righteousness. But you know what God's throne is ready for also? His people to come before him and in mercy and grace to say, your sins, little children, have already been judged. They were judged at the cross. The book of life is open. I find your name written there in grace. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And then the last verse, verse 11, says, sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. That's why we sing the songs. Praise ye the Lord, oh praise him every nation. Grace is free. Yes, grace is free. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. Why do we do that? Because he's prepared his throne. His throne is prepared to welcome every child of his into everlasting life and joy. And he won't miss a single child that he died for. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which hath sent me. And this is the Father's will, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. His throne is ready. How wonderful it'll be when he comes for judgment. Do we dread the second coming of the Lord? Will it be awesome? Yes, it will. Will it be fearful when the heaven and the earth melt with a fervent heat? Yes. Will it be something cataclysmic? Will every eye see him? Will the earth and heaven flee away from before his face? Yes, but is it something to fear? No. His throne has been prepared for judgment, And when it comes your time as a child of God to be judged, the sentence and the pronouncement will be, your sins have been judged already. Come home. That's why one of the last statements in the Bible is written by the Apostle John in Revelations, where he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. May God bless you.